We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, what have Mount Vesuvius, the Apostle Paul, Mark Antony and Cleopatra got in common? Mark Antony and Cleopatra are not the invention of Shakespeare. They were real people of the ancient world. They weren't the invention of Hollywood, in case you thought that's where they came from either. They were the top layer of world rulers of the ancient Roman Empire. And Mark Antony had a daughter whom, in his way of modesty, called Antonia. And she had two slaves. She herself became quite famous for lots of reasons, not the least in that she was the mother of the Emperor Claudius. And her two slaves were brothers, one of which was a man called Pallas, who was the treasurer under Claudius, although he fell from favour under Emperor Nero. But he had a brother, slave, with the name Marcus Antonius. They do like their names. And his name was Felix, and he became the governor of Judea in AD 52 and ruled there for about a decade. We know about him because of his royal connections from the Roman historians Suetonius and Tacitus, and because he was ruling in Judea, we know about him from Josephus, the Jewish historian, and because he's the Felix mentioned in Acts 24, we read about him in the New Testament as well. And so we can find things out about this particular man because of his high prominence and connection with the right kind of royal family. We can hear of how he ruled from Josephus, for he ruled the Jews with great oppression and injustice, and he really was a nasty piece of work. But we also know that he was scared because at this period of time the Jews were in revolt heading up to the great Jewish-Roman war. Assassins were around, collaborators. You can see the restlessness of the community in the accusation back in chapter 21, verse 38, when the soldier grab hold of the Apostle Paul and they say, verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "No, I'm not that man," etc. But there were such things happening. The Jewish political revolutionaries, assassins, terrorists, freedom fighters, depending which side of the fence you're on, were alive and well in the middle part of the first century. And the man who was in the hot seat through all this was Felix. Tacitus, who was a fairly snobbish upper-class Roman historian, Tacitus wrote of Felix that with savagery and lust he exercised the power of a king with the disposition of a slave. He was, after all, a slave, born in the household of Mark Antony as a slave and raised as, though he was given freedom in order to be the governor from Tacitus' point of view, his behaviour never moved away from that of a slave. I told you it was an upper-class, snobbish kind of view. But there was a truth about him. He was a savage brute who ruled with incredible hostility towards the Jews. Now, around AD 59, a bit later, he was relieved from his duty, fell from favour, and was returned to Rome, where he was rescued by his brother Pallas, who was still with some degree of favour in the town. However, he was also possibly rescued through Drusilla. I've often wondered who would marry a woman with a name like Drusilla, and the answer is a Felix would. I don't know if any Drusillas here. It means with dewy eyes, but I've always thought it was an odd name. And when you get to know Drusilla here, I think you'll be spared from ever wishing it upon your daughters. Drusilla is introduced here, and she was herself fairly famous in the Jewish community. She was the youngest daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. Now, one of the problems of New Testament reading is there are so many Herods. There's about seven Herods in the New Testament. But you don't always distinguish them in your minds. But if you think about it, it was King Herod who killed the little babies at the time of Jesus' birth. And we still have King Herod Agrippa I, and later, as you'll see in a moment in chapter 25, King Herod Agrippa II, around at the end of the time of the Apostle Paul. It's just different kings. The Herod Agrippa I one is the one who died in Acts 12:21. He's the one who, when the crowd saw him, called out, "It's a god, it's a god," and instead of rejecting that, he accepted this claim and so was cut down immediately. Well, Drusilla is his daughter. She was betrothed to a non-Jewish prince who refused to become a Jew, and so the betrothal was broken off. Betrothals took place in the Jewish community in the first century, often at birth. The marriage would take place at puberty, 12, 13 years of age, was the normal kind of practice. When she was betrothed, I don't know, but because he wouldn't become a Jew, the marriage was off. So she was married to an Assyrian king called Azizas, who did become Jewish for her, which, when you remember it involves circumcision, it says a lot about her, or about Azizas and his desire for political treaties with the Jews, or her beauty, or something. However, at 16, through the work of a Cypriot magician, she was seduced by Felix, who wasn't a Jew, and she married Felix, left her husband, ran off and married Felix, although this was Felix's third wife. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. So he, having started off as a slave of Antony's daughter, he wound up marrying the granddaughter of Antony. You can see the rise in power of this man, Felix. The second marriage of Felix we don't know. His third marriage, though, was this Drusilla. They had one son, whom they called Agrippa. Keep it in the family here. And Agrippa was killed at Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD. So I've been able to get them all together, you see, Vesuvius and Antony and Cleopatra and Paul. But it's through these two brothers and their marriage. And they really were a fairly unpleasant company. He was a very wicked and evil man. She was a fairly free and easy woman. And of course, it was an age in which women like that in the courtiers were much used and abused. Such was the character of the life there. He's replaced by Festus, we see at the end of the chapter. And you can see Festus, he keeps Paul in prison for 2 years because he's trying to get a bribe out of Paul, and at the same time he's trying to win favour with the Jews. He leaves the problem for Festus. And let me read verse 12, 13 verses of Festus, chapter 25. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal of the Jews laid out their charge, their case against Paul, and urged him, asking as a favour against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." And he stayed among them more than 8 or 10 days. He went down to Caesarea. The next day he took his seat at the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defence, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offence." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, when he conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have to appeal, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as he stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders and the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defence concerning the charges laid against him. And when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up and brought no charges in his case of such evils as I supposed, rather lay certain points of dispute about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss to know how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held. I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. And so another trial happens, which we won't get to, before Agrippa and Bernice. Festus, who replaced Felix, we don't know as much about. He didn't have the high connections that Felix did. And so we don't know about him from Roman historians, we only know about him from Jewish historians like Josephus. He was a man who ruled only for a short period of time, but he certainly did follow Felix according to the Jewish histories. And what we also know about him from Josephus was he became a very good friend of King Agrippa II, which fits in with what happens here. And he and King Agrippa formed a bit of a pact, and when the Jews complained about Festus having a veranda that overlooked the temple and therefore defiled the temple, it was King Agrippa II who stuck up for Festus. Who and what do we know about King Agrippa and Agrippa the Second? Well, let me try and give you the four generations of Herods. The first one is King Herod the Great, killed the babies at Jesus' time. The second was a whole string of four sons who ruled in different parts, but the one we know about was the one who killed John the Baptist and had him beheaded because of the adulterous relationship he had with his sister-in-law and the dance of the daughter Herodias. The third one was King Agrippa I, who was involved in the killing of the Apostle James. And the fourth one we have is King Agrippa II, his son, who is here talking to us and testing out Paul. He comes with Bernice, which is a slight strange thing. Who's Bernice? He doesn't say he came with his wife Bernice, but it doesn't tell you who Bernice was. Well, she was the sister of Drusilla, but Drusilla was Agrippa's sister as well. It could be that there are half-sisters here, but a half-brother, but she was certainly of the same family. She was married and widowed, and so then remarried to her uncle, and then widowed again. She then set up an incestuous relationship publicly with her brother, Agrippa II, but she left him to marry somebody else. She deserted the third husband and returned to him, which was the period of time we're dealing with here. She later left him for the Roman emperor, Vespasian, to whom she became his mistress, and after him became the mistress of Vespasian's son, Titus. The Herodian family is one, it's a lovely group of people. I've always thought that they were a mini-series waiting to be discovered. It's just one wickedness and debauchery after another. Drusilla and Bernice, Agrippa II, these were very unpleasant people. Felix, the wicked oppressor of the Jewish people. They were immoral, they were corrupt, they were out for bribes, and they were out for immorality and incestuous decadence. But what judgments we can make about them now couldn't always be said out loud then. See, John the Baptist spoke out against them, and he lost his head. Jesus called the Herod that fox and would have nothing to do with him. And the Jewish, notice how the Jewish lawyer has the traditional pattern of subservience to Felix. Verse 2b, Tertullus says, since Through you we enjoyed much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Festus, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere. We accept this with gratitude, but detain you no longer, because it's complete rubbish. I mean, reforms were out, reforms to oppress and destroy the Jewish nation. They were the kinds of reforms he was interested in. There was no legal, there was no moral reform. He was out for himself. The Apostle Paul addresses him politely, but without that kind of subservience and lies and hypocrisy. Verse 10, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence. That's true, he was a judge over the nation, and he was glad to be able to give his opportunity for defence. But he wasn't going to go on with that kind of flattery and hypocritical lies. It's always like this with rulers. At the time, you do not speak ill of them unless you are very courageous, or unless you have a great army, or unless you don't have a long life ahead of you anyway. At the time of their existence, we cannot say what politicians are really like. After they're dead, we can speak of them freely. And so all kinds of politicians, police commissioners, judges, everybody now openly admits they were corrupt. But at the time at which it mattered, and we could have removed them, nobody was able to say that they were corrupt. It's always been like that, hasn't it, friends? And always will. Except in the state of New South Wales. In the mid-1950s, Cyril Pearl produced a book called The Wild Men of Sydney. And his book actually gave the dirt on all the families, or not all the families, some of the leading families of New South Wales who were still in political power at the time. And so they brought in a new piece of legislation which involved the defamation of the dead. And for about 30 or 40 years, New South Wales was the only state in the world that had laws against defamation of the dead. Cyril Pearl's book couldn't be bought in New South Wales because it defamed the dead. You had to go down to Victoria and smuggle it across the border. And of course, you can't write history if you're going to be accused of defaming the dead. I mean, how could you write up Adolf Hitler's story without defaming him? Just to mention his name's almost a defamation. So there's no way you could write history in New South Wales properly, because politicians in power don't like people speaking ill of them, and this was certainly the case here. But politicians are always concerned for their place in history. So it's one of the ways in which, especially old politicians, especially as they're coming towards the end of their time, I mean, Mr. Howard, Mr. Carr, you know, how many more years have they got to go? Now is the time to appeal to them on the basis of history will judge you. Because they've all got the vanity. They all want to know that, you know, in the future generations, history will write up the wonderful things that they have done. So history is going to be the judge of them. But in the days of TV series, it's not fiction, that's not history, it's kind of faction that we write. And what we have are all kinds of retellings of the stories that make out who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and that tells you something about the storyteller as well as about the history. See, as a small child, I remember going to school and being told by one of my friends at school that the greatest man in history had just died. The greatest man of the 20th century had just died the day before. I was very small. I can't remember how old I was, 6, 7, 8 years old. But I was deeply impressed by this piece of information that I knew nothing about. So I asked him who it was, and he told me it was Joseph Stalin. And so I went home and told my father that the greatest man in the 20th century had just died. And my father asked me who I thought it was, and I told him it was Joseph Stalin, and I can't repeat what my father said to me. But I knew never to make that mistake ever again in and around him, and I was warned off having anything to do with that young man. I met him again many years later. We were both students. He was a student here at this university and was one of the editors of Tharunka. However, he told me he was no longer a communist. Now, why are these particular rulers remembered? Who remembers them, and why are they remembered? See, they are minor officials who are worth just a footnote, a trivia column of world history. And their real reason why anybody would remember them is because they actually were connected into the highest echelons of very important people, like Antony and the like, Claudius and Nero. But they are remembered by the Jews because of their oppression. But they're basically remembered because, although they were minor officials, they held a very famous prisoner once. That's what they're remembered for. It's like Pontius Pilate. There's almost no record of memory of Pontius Pilate at all. In fact, some people even question there was such a man as Pontius Pilate. But in 1961, we dug up an inscription with his name and title on it so that we know he was the procurator at that period of time. But he really was so totally unimportant, no one in history remembered him, except the Christians. We always remembered him because he was the man who stood as the ruler and judge over the Lord Jesus Christ. He was remembered not because, in a sense, he was powerful, but because of the prisoner under his power. And so the first case here brings us Felix and Drusilla, fame enough to be reminded of them in 2002, because the first case that we're dealing with is the case with Paul. Let me remind you of the story up to now. Paul, the Jew, became a Christian and then an evangelist amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He returned to Jerusalem with a tribute from the Gentile churches and thank offering for them. And there he met opposition. The Jews, seeing his Gentile converts as undermining Judaism itself. And so a riot broke out, from which he was rescued by Lysias, the Roman commander. And he was tried by the Sanhedrin, whom he divided by mentioning the resurrection from the dead, and so thrown into prison with the threat to kill Paul. Being exposed by his nephew, he was escorted down to Caesarea. Jerusalem was the centre of all political intrigue. Caesarea was a much more comfortable Roman town down by the Mediterranean coast. 5 days later, we read in chapter 24, verse 1, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and the spokesman, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul. Now, what was the case? There were three charges that were involved. The first was that he was a troublemaker, stirring up riots everywhere. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Troublemaker, stirring up riots everywhere. It's a very serious charge. Don't underestimate it. It was one of the most important parts of the Roman Empire was the Pax Romana, was the sense of peace that the Roman Empire brought throughout the whole world. People lived in peace in a way that they almost hadn't previously. You could travel from one country to another country, but you were always under the Roman standard, and so therefore you were always under Roman law and control. And so the peace of the Roman Empire was not something to trouble. You could do all kinds of things within the Roman Empire, but ever trouble and challenge the peace of the Roman Empire, and you were a dangerous, seditious person. It's true in Australia too, isn't it? We live in a very peaceful society here. But one of the things you're not allowed to do is to challenge the peacefulness of this society. Anybody who is divisive, anybody who causes dissension, everybody who disrupts the peace, has everybody against them. And we, you know, have this idea that you have troubles back in your home country from which you migrated. That's all right, leave them there. We're happy to have you, provided you leave your troubles back there. But no one is to be troubled in Australia. This is the land where nobody cares about anything, where the apathy party rules and nobody turns up. The second charge is the leader of the Nazarene sect. And the idea is that of unorthodoxy. Again, it's an important thing. It's one of the ways of which you deal with political opponents. You label them and you marginalise them. You give a negative term to them and then push them onto the extremities. Indeed, it makes it easier then to push them outside the camp altogether. And so, the Nazarenes, a sect. Again, it was very important within Judaism and first century Roman Empire, because Rome only had Roman religion, and all other religions were oppressed except a few that they worked out weren't worth oppressing. They weren't worth oppressing because they were limited to a particular ethnic group, but they weren't worth oppressing because it would only cause a war and you'd never get people to change. The Jews were one of those groups. So Judaism was a legal religion within the Roman Empire. It was only a thing amongst the Jews. They were only a tiny little group, but they were such fanatics it just wasn't worth trying to change them. It was better just to say, okay, Judaism is legal. But is the way of the Nazarene part of Judaism or not? And the accusation that this is a sect is an accusation that this is not part of legal Judaism and therefore not legal within Rome. So he's actually preaching a foreign religion that you cannot change. That's a very serious accusation. It's still the way it goes today, isn't it? That what you do with people you don't like, who are causing you trouble, is you label them and then call them a sect. You call them kind of extremists, some kind of group that you don't want. Terrorist is a word that's used like that. And so we call these people, they belong to J.I. And because they belong to J.I., they can't be trusted. None of us know anything about J.I., most of us, do we? But once you've got a label that you can put on the extremities, you can then start to demonise that group of people and remove them from the normal source of justice and right. It's the same mechanism. It's been going for centuries. It always is. The third accusation is that he desecrates the temple. And so he's bringing Gentiles in chapter 21, verse 19, which wasn't true. It was a serious charge. In fact, the Jews had power to deal with Jews who desecrated the temple, even to execute them. It was one of the few things they could do. And so all these were serious charges. They don't sound it at first, but they were. The Holy Spirit promised to give answers to those who were put before courts, and so Paul gives his answers here. Verse 12, he says he's not arguing about stirring up the crowd. That's not what he was doing. Either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Verse 12, I went up to worship in Jerusalem and they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. It's just not true that this is what happened. Because trouble follows me doesn't mean that I cause trouble. I can't say that's a nonsense. Trouble followed him because people didn't like him, not because he was doing anything that was troublesome itself. Secondly, verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience both towards God and mankind. I'm as Jewish as they are. I'm worshipping the God they're worshipping. The God of our fathers is the God that I worship. I worship according to the way, according to the law, and according to the prophets. And I have the same hope in God that some of them have, the hope in the resurrection at the last time. And so I have a clear conscience. He's harking back to the Sanhedrin debate by picking up the resurrection, but he is really establishing his Jewish bona fides at this point. And he talks about the way. Remember, over in verse 24, after some days, 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, see, Felix knew about this. Remember, he has a half-Jewish wife in this woman, Drusilla. He actually knew about it. And so he looks forward to the challenge to Felix that he's going to give in a little while on the resurrection. Today, friends, people are still trying to marginalise the mainstream as extremists. I mean, the word fundamentalist is the word you've got to keep watching at the moment, because that's the favourite marginalising label used at people who believe in Orthodox Christianity, or Orthodox anything for that matter. For the word fundamentalist means today something like extreme fanatic fringe element kind of person, if not terrorist. But if you believe in God, the Creator, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, if you believe he is going to return again to judge the living and the dead, if you believe that he poured out his Spirit bringing regeneration, if you think that he inspired the Word of God such that in the Scriptures you have an inspired, thoroughly reliable Word from God, you're hardly fringe novelty. That is actually mainstream Orthodox Christianity. But you will be labelled as a fundamentalist if you believe those things. But that's bizarre. That means all the Christians for centuries are all fundamentalists. And the word fundamentalist now means the kind of people who go around letting off bombs and blowing themselves up. Because fundamentalist is not limited to Christianity. Fundamentalist is a label that you can use for any religion. And so the extremists within Islam are fundamentalists. The extremists in Christianity are fundamentalists. They're all equally dangerous. They go around blowing each other up, don't they? And, of course, it's a complete absurdity. It is the mindset of people who are not thinking, but just using political labelling and stereotyping to do political evil. So he was attacked, as indeed you will always be attacked if you uphold historic, faithful Christianity. But he points out, that's what I am. I'm a faithful Jew worshipping the God of our fathers according to the law and the prophets. And the third answer he gives in verses 17 to 21,
The third answer is that he wasn't desecrating the temple. He was giving gifts and offerings, and he was clean, and he was causing no disturbance. In fact, if people have charges to bring on this matter, why aren't they here bringing the charges? Where are the witnesses to this happening? No, he says, I'm here not because of that. I'm here because of the resurrection for the dead. Verse 21, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing amongst them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial of you, before you this day. He does mention the money, which was an interesting thing for two reasons. One, because it's not mentioned anywhere else in the book of Acts, and yet when you read the epistles, it's constantly, well, not constantly, but it's often mentioned in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, etc., that one of the great things that Paul was doing in Romans was collecting up money to take Jerusalem. And it's strange that it's not mentioned in Acts. And so there's a temptation to say, oh, well, you see, the Acts, the Paul of the Acts is different from the Paul of the epistles. But here, just as a completely off the side, it could have been left out without anyone noticing, is a reference to what he is doing. That is, you're not told everything in the book of Acts. You're told what Luke needs you to understand his point of view on what is taking place. Just as the same in the epistles. And so be wary of arguing from silences. The silences can be there for very good reasons, and not because they didn't happen. The second thing, though, the mistake about mentioning the money was, of course, Felix was a great money grubber. And the mention of money gave Felix, I'm sure, the idea in verse 26 of hoping that Paul might bribe him, and so left him in prison. Well, the outcome of the trial was a non-event. Felix no doubt saw the lack of Jewish witnesses. He really couldn't do anything about this man, the lack of evidence. And so the need to hear from Lysias, his commander, about what was said. Lysias had already told him there was no charge that deserved it. So Felix places Paul in house arrest for 2 years, entertaining and discussing him. Because Felix was well acquainted with the way, verse 22, and he hoped for a bribe, verse 26, but he also hoped for favour from the Jews. If he dismissed Paul, the Jews would have been angry. Felix couldn't afford the anger of the Jews. He was in enough trouble with the Jews already. On the other hand, he couldn't punish Paul. So leave him in house arrest. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Notice the argument that he uses. He preaches about faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24, that's what we expect him to be doing. But notice how he does it. He does it by proclaiming righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. More of that later. And notice Felix's response. He doesn't want to hear about righteousness with a lifestyle like his, he wouldn't. He doesn't want to hear about the judgment to come with a lifestyle like his, he wouldn't. And so he wants to hear, but he doesn't want to hear. It's just like Herod, who wanted to hear what John had to say, but didn't want to hear what he had to say. People who are under conviction of sin are often fascinated by the conviction. Turn more quickly, though, to the second case of Festus. The charges were the same in chapter 25. They're just 2 years older now. There were many serious charges, verse 7, but they couldn't be proved. And so the Jews say, why don't we bring him up to Jerusalem to try him here, planning to kill him on the way. We don't know how we know that, but then again, we wouldn't know how we knew that they tried to kill him on the way down to Caesarea, except for the fact of his nephew telling him about it, and we don't know who his nephew was, let alone how he knew. But Festus says, Festus' answer is to appease the Jews. He says, well, Paul, why don't you go up where? I'll look after you up there. I'll try you, but we'll do it up there. Paul, of course, will not have that. Paul denies that there's anything to answer because he has nothing against the Jews, verse 8, or against the temple, or against Caesar. He has no crime to answer. And he doesn't have to answer these Jewish men, so he doesn't have to go up to Jerusalem to answer them. And therefore, the outcome is Festus's attempted compromise. I will try you, but up in Jerusalem. And Paul's answer is no, I'm a Roman citizen, I want to be tried by Caesar. Of course, part of the reason Paul wanted that was because he knew that God's plan was to go to Rome. So, Paul is to go to Caesar, to the ruler of rulers. But of course, there's a higher court than Caesar, That's God himself. He who holds the hearts of the kings in his hands and turns them wherever he wills, Proverbs 21:1. God had determined that Paul was to go to Rome. God had told Paul that back in Acts 19:21, and the Lord Jesus had told him that in Acts 23, verse 11. And so the whole book is heading towards Rome. Back in chapter 1, we're told that this is about the gospel and how it went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts, which we will not finish, I'm sorry to tell you, finishes in Acts chapter 28 with Paul in Rome, the ends of the earth. That's how the gospel turned from Judaism to worldwide, from the centre of Judaism to the centre of the world, namely the great capital of Rome. Repeatedly, the kings of the earth have raised up their hands against God and his Messiah. Psalm 2 prophesied such a thing. And repeatedly you see their opposition, which is used by God to bring about God's purposes. John the Baptist was God's servant, but cut down by the wickedness of a king. Jesus was God's son, crucified by the wickedness of the kings. James and John and Peter and Stephen are all to be executed. And yet in each of these executions, in each of these persecutions that take place, you see the way in which God is bringing about his good purposes. Now Paul met in Jerusalem his fair share of the cross and is to be taken to Rome, from whence the gospel can spread to the world. But notice Paul's defence in verse 14. I worship the God of our fathers. And by the way, you'll notice there's no divorce between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He believed in the law and the prophets. He was preaching the law and the prophets. It's not that Christianity disagrees with Judaism. In fact, Christianity fulfills Judaism. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets believe in the resurrection. I preach the resurrection. The law and the prophets believe in the judgment. I preach the judgment. And so, because he believes in the resurrection and the judgment, notice the logic, the syntax of verse 16. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Therefore, so, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and man. If you believe in the resurrection, you should strive to have a clear conscience. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the judgment day. If you believe in the judgment day, you're a fool to have a conscience that condemns you. If I were to tell you that 2:30 this afternoon the Lord Jesus Christ was returned, I guess you wouldn't bother studying for your exams. But I also guess that it would be a good time to actually confess whatever sins you had and apologise to any person that you needed to apologise to and make restitution for anything that you'd done wrong and to warn everybody about the judgment that was coming. Paul believed in the resurrection, so he kept his conscience clear, as all those who believe in the resurrection would strive to do. But notice also that what we have here is an ethical faith. So when he expounds the way to Felix, the way of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, he talks about faith in Christ Jesus, for this is what agrees with the law and the prophets. And this is the basis of his hope in God, his hope in the resurrection and the judgment. And this is how his conscience has been cleansed by the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this faith in Christ Jesus is an ethical faith. It's not like the New Age mysticism. It's not some kind of spiritual experience. It's not some kind of journey inside, down into the very core of your belly button. It's not some kind of self-discovery. That is not what faith is. It's not that kind of faith which has no morality, no objectivity, no absolutes. For that's how the word faith is being used in our community today. Faith is some kind of spiritual experience. That's not what Paul's talking about. Faith in the Jesus Christ is about righteousness. It is about self-control. It's about the judgment to come. It has an ethical character to it, of a lifestyle that is radically different. And Felix and Drusilla needed to hear about righteousness because both of them, they had a terrific need to be declared right with God. They needed to change their lives. Felix and Drusilla needed to hear about self-control. The sexual promiscuity and lust and debauchery of their court was infamous, even amongst the pagans. Felix and Drusilla needed to know about the judgment to come before it was too late. It's so easy, friends, to preach about forgiveness, but forget that Christianity is about righteousness and condemnation for which we need forgiveness. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath to come. But if you do not believe in the wrath to come, why would you be interested in being saved from anything? The judgment that is to come, the self-control, that is what the message of the gospel is about. See, it was some years ago that the Toronto blessing came and the Holy Spirit was supposed to lead all these people into absolute lack of self-control, falling about the ground, laughing and rolling and barking and yelling and vomiting and total out of control. And that's how you could know it was not the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and self-control. That is part of the work. We're not people who let go, but people who are controlled by God and therefore under self-control. We do not say, well, I couldn't help it. We always could help it, especially by the power of the Holy Spirit who has regenerated and has given us self-control, such that we are the people who are to live in the light of the resurrection with an ethical faith. Here's the problem for our rulers. They too need to hear of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. They need to hear that the judgment they face that's important is not the judgment of history, and it's not the judgment of the electorate. It's the judgment of God. That is what they need to hear. That's why we start the parliament in Christian countries by saying the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth. For many, of course, it's just a rattling out of words that is meaningless. But we want our governments to know that they are standing under the judgment of God for the decisions that they are making, for the corruption of their practices. Much is given in the power that we give to them, much is required. Their power is from God, and they are ultimately not answerable just to people or to history or even to the Constitution. They must be answerable to God. The tawdry sex scandals, the greedy fingers in the till, the immoral legislation, the kinds of lobby groups such as the beer barons and the gambling casino groups that have got them in their grasp, the perpetuation of favours to their friends, their failure to prosecute justice, which you see at all levels of government, federal, state, local council, the judiciary, the police, they all need to remember that in the end the person they're answerable to is God. Because it's always easy to point the fingers at the politicians. The politicians are no different, the government's no different to us, it's just they do it publicly. We also need to remember that we are answerable to God. That faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is faith about righteousness. It's about self-control, it's about the judgment to come. We who are rulers in our own lives, who rule very small little kingdoms, but our own households, our own lives, our own careers, our own choices, we too must give answer. If we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should live with clear conscience before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Apostle Paul and his witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ under such moments of crisis and conflict, being dragged before rulers and judges, even immoral and corrupt ones, that you gave him the words to speak, that he could speak of faith in Christ Jesus and point to the way of salvation even under such strictures. And we pray, Father, that each one of us might have such faith in Christ Jesus, that we would know the righteousness that you declare to us through his death and resurrection, that we might have your Holy Spirit giving us a new self-control in the way in which we live, and that we might look forward to the judgment day when all things will be put right. And we pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.